Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. A man was going into a restaurant that he had never been in before. And he walks in the door and he notices some strange decor. There are cuts of meat hanging from the ceiling. About 9-10 feet high, there are things like ribeyes and baby back ribs, chicken legs and like half racks of pork ribs, things of that nature, just hanging from the ceiling. So he goes in and he sits down and he's still thinking about this. What is going on? And his waiter comes out to him and he says, "I'm sorry, I just have to ask, why are there cuts of meat hanging from the ceiling in this restaurant?" And the waiter said to him, "Well, see, this is kind of a game that we play with our customers here. If you can jump up and grab that meat and bring it down with you, you can eat that meat for free. But here's the catch. If you jump up and you try to get a certain cut of meat and you cannot bring it back down with you, you will pay double for that meat." The waiter then said, "Are you interested in playing our little game?" And the customer thought about it for a few minutes and he said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to opt out because, you know, the stakes are just too high." So first Jennifer finishes and gives away my children's time. And then you guys get down. The stakes are too high. In this text that Emmy read for us this morning, the stakes seem to be too high. These disciples are following Jesus. They're learning from him. He gives them some hard teachings. And at some point they just say, wait, I can't go through with it. The stakes are just too high. There's too much of a risk involved. Too much of a sacrifice is required of us. We just can't do it anymore. The stakes are too high, even for six-year-olds sitting in church. All right. What I want to do today is I want to ask a couple questions of this text. I'm going to ask these questions of you as well. Are you ready for these questions? Pretty straightforward. These two questions are, what are you looking for? And where can we look? These are the two questions that I see addressed in this text, and I just want to turn it back on all of us because I think they're very helpful for us as well. Because the stakes are just as high for us as they were for the disciples 2,000 years ago. So what I want to do is I want to start with that first question and simply ask the question, what are you looking for? And you know, Bono said several years ago that he still hasn't found what he's looking for. Okay, Kadrin gets me. She's with me. Bono is the lead singer of U2. I won't sing it. Okay, some of you are nodding. Please don't. Okay, so Bono still hasn't found what he's looking for, but these disciples in today's text, they believe they had. And now when I use the word disciples, we tend to think of the 12 disciples that were Jesus' close followers, his close learners. But when the text uses the words disciples here, it's just a reference to all the people that were following him. It's the Greek word mathetes. Everybody say mathetes. It means disciple, which literally means a learner, a student. Those of you that have been in the educational system, you know, I'm looking now at Carolyn, I call people out here. You have mathetes in your school room. Dwight has mathetes. The pastors, you've had mathetes. These people have been your disciples. They've been learning from you. So these mathetes, these disciples, have been following Jesus. And as Emmy said, this picks right up on this scripture that we've been looking at for the last 5 weeks. Last 5 weeks, we've been looking at John chapter 6. So these mathetes have been following Jesus. And at first, we find that Jesus feeds 5,000 of these disciples. And then he goes and he walks across the water. People are excited about this, and then he starts saying some weird things. He takes a turn for the worse. He starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Well, you see how things kind of change for these mathetes, these disciples, in our text today. Now, I said when I first started this sermon series from John chapter 6 that John writes these things in a certain way to make a certain point. He's not simply trying to tell these stories. He's doing something to try to point out that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was probably the greatest prophet of all the Old Testament, and John is simply trying to lay these stories out to prove to us that Jesus exceeds Moses. If we look at this, you know, why would they emphasize Moses so much? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we find this text. The people were expecting a prophet like Moses. This is God speaking. This is Moses speaking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking from among you. From your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him. Then later, the Lord, will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites. And I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. So 1,450 years the Israelites have been waiting for this prophet like Moses. And then John lays out this comparison between the original Moses and Jesus. Think about the things that John tells us Jesus did. Well, first of all, we know Moses turned water into blood. You're familiar with that story? Moses takes his staff, he goes out to the Nile River, and he, boom, turns it into blood. Well, what does Jesus do? He turns water into wine. I'm not a wine drinker, but I think that would be of more value. That's just my interpretation. What's going on here? So then go on. We know that Moses fed people in the wilderness. He gave them the manna. But the manna soon went bad. It was filled with maggots if they tried to keep it overnight. But Jesus comes in and he feeds the people not just manna, but he gives them loaves and fish. And they collect it afterwards, and you assume that they kept that for at least a midnight snack or maybe the next day's meal. Jesus exceeds Moses. Moses, we know this thing that he did. He separated the Red Sea. He goes out, and the water separates from one side to the other, and the people walk across the dry land. Jesus says, well, forget that. I'm just going to walk across the water. And we know that when Moses led the people out into the wilderness, they grumbled. And what does our text say today in verse 61? It says the people grumbled about Jesus as well. You can see that John is setting up this comparison between the original Moses and the new Moses. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God would send a new Moses. And the people realize this. They're picking up on it. Now, what is Moses perhaps best known for? What did he do? He went to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. Okay, that's a good chance to wake up. Let's say it again. Marlene could do this call and response thing. What did Moses say to Pharaoh? He said, let my people go, you darn dirty ape. Because I know the Charlton Heston version best. I get those movies mixed up. They're all in black and white or something. I don't know. Okay, so let my people go. Moses says to Pharaoh. Fast forward 1,450 years, and the Israelites are once again under captivity. This time, it's not the Egyptians, and it's not Pharaoh. It's Rome, and it's Caesar. So you can see why the people are excited. They think, this is the one that was promised to us all these years ago. This is the one who has come to be the second Moses. This is the one who will go to Caesar and say, let my people go. But then look at this Jesus. What does he do? Well, he heals some people. He feeds the hungry. And those things are all well and good. Moses did that. But then if you look in other places, in other Gospels, we have this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. And this guy that they think just might be the new Moses has some things to say about those Romans. He says, love your enemies. He says, pray for those who persecute you. He says, if one of these Roman soldiers makes you carry their pack, their luggage, what would it be? It'd be like their armor. If they make you carry their armor 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. The people begin to question their understanding of who this Jesus might be. And you can see even right up till the very end in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, the walk to Emmaus. Jesus is walking with these disciples, not one of the 12, not two of the 12, but two other Matthaites, two other learners, and they're discussing what they thought might happen. They're discussing the things that might have been. And they say, well, we thought this Jesus was going to be the one from God. We thought he was going to do all of these things, but he has died. And specifically it says in In Luke chapter 24, we had hoped he would be the one to restore Israel. So in today's text, we have these teachings from Jesus. He's gone too far. Now he's talking about eating his flesh. He's talking about drinking his blood. And people just can't take it anymore. It says in verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And then we go on to verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The stakes were too high. And I would say that these disciples, these would-be disciples, they were looking for the wrong thing. So I asked the question, what are you looking for? These disciples clearly were looking for something else. Now, it's become common in our church today to talk about the way the church's influence has been declining. Church attendance is down across the board, and the church's involvement in much of the society has decreased. Our power has gone down, and some people are really upset about that. And some people aren't as upset. That's okay. There's some debate about that. But still, why are there so fewer people involved in the church? Do you know what the fastest rising group of religious organizations is right now? The fastest rising group of religious affiliation. I can't even say it right. What's the fastest growing religious group right now? Have you heard of this group? They're called the Nuns. Okay, that's a wrong picture. There's a different kind of nuns. They are the Nuns with no religious affiliation whatsoever. These are the people that get those surveys. And it says, what religion are you? Are you Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, or none of the above? They'll go down to the last one and check that. These aren't necessarily people who are against religion per se. They aren't necessarily antagonistic towards religion, but they just don't want anything to do with a religious organization. They are pushing back against the church as it is today. Now, I understand why so many people are pushing back and why so many people consider themselves to be nuns. Just one of the many reasons why people are associating themselves with this group is because the church has hurt so many people. I mean, if you have any kind of media outlet whatsoever right now, if you have phones, if you have newspapers, television, radio, surely you've heard this week about the child sex abuse in the church and how many people have been hurt by clergy. And I think even more disgusting than that, maybe not more, but equally as disgusting, is the fact that so many other clergy have helped to cover this scandal up. And it's not just, you know, I didn't say the name, but that's the Catholic Church. And we could say that's a Catholic thing, but it's not. It's not just a Catholic thing. We have plenty of scandals in our own little Mennonite church. I just didn't take any time whatsoever to think of three of my friends from seminary who went through school with me. We spent 3 years together studying. We all went into ministry in Virginia Mennonite Conference. And three of these friends now would consider themselves outside of the church. I don't know if they would use the language of nuns or not. If you've been paying attention to our church and what's going on, Virginia Mennonite Conference has experienced plenty of scandals ourselves. And when I think about the people that are here today, when I look out and I see, I'll just pick on you now, Jim. I look at Jim and I'm like, praise God. Here's a guy who's reached retirement and to the best of my knowledge has not been involved in a scandal. Please don't correct me if I'm wrong. Confession time will come later. And Howard, who's been a leader, he's the guy that helped bring me into this church. If you don't like the things I do or say, blame him. These are people that have come in and they've not had these sexual allegations. I'm like, thank you, God. And for some reason, I still get caught up and emotional when I hear these stories, and I don't know why it still surprises me. But I get it. I get why people push back and say, I don't want anything to do with the church. This was not what we were expecting. And I think of what these disciples were experiencing when they were with Jesus and how many of them turned away and they went back home when things didn't line up with their expectations. And I think more about the church. It's not just these scandals that turn people away. I think that so often we in the church, we do a disservice. Because often we're trying to get people to come into church, and that's a good thing. We're trying to get people to come into church. We're trying to get them to say that in the sinner's prayer. We're trying to get them to send that check in the mail. And we do these things for good reasons. I think I don't want to be too critical, but we try to do these things for good reasons. We want people to be a part of this community. And we do something that I often call the old bait and switch. You're familiar with this? It's especially known in like retail. People they'll advertise something. You know, hey, here's this new phone we have. It's on sale for this price. Come now. They'll put this out there in an advertisement. And then you come into the store, and, well, that one's all sold out. But we have this one that's, you know, a little more expensive. You can buy this one. That's the bait and switch. The church pulls the old bait and switch every time we say something like, hey, pray this prayer and you will be completely healed. You'll have no more pain. Your family life will be wonderful. Your relationships with your spouse will be improved. You will have no illness. Your wealth, you will be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. All you have to do is come to church. We do the old bait and switch when we offer cheap grace. Cheap grace is a term that was popularized by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. My friends, Jesus didn't offer cheap grace. Jesus didn't try to pull no bait and switch. Jesus laid it right out there. He said, this is what I am. This is who I am. This is what being a disciple of mine looks like. He didn't lessen it. He didn't cheapen it. He didn't try to take anything away. He even described following him at one point. He said, this is like taking up your cross daily. I mean, a cross, the very thing that Jesus died upon. He's like, following me is like taking up your cross. Can you imagine if you're dating somebody? Hey, I'd like to go out with you. It's going to be like taking up a cross. But, you know, like that's really bad advertising. I still got her to marry me. Yes, no. Jesus at one point says, you know, if you want to be my disciple, consider the cost. It's like building a tower. You don't just go out and start building a tower because at one point you may run out of money. And then people are going to look at you and say, ah, there's that guy that built half a tower and didn't think it through. Jesus doesn't lessen what it means to be his disciple. He doesn't make it more palatable. He says what he means. And some people turn away from that. And I am absolutely sure that it breaks his heart when they turn away. He says in verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? And he says this to his 12 disciples, and he says it in the negative, and it gives a little more emotion. And I see him saying this with tears in his eyes to these 12 disciples that he hand-selected. You don't want to desert me too, do you? He's not trying to stop them. Because he's not trying to lessen his teaching. He doesn't want people to leave because the scriptures tell us that Christ wants all people to come to him. But he's not going to lessen what he's teaching. He's not going to bait and switch anybody. So these nuns, I understand where you're coming from. You've been offered one thing and you've been shown something else. The disciples that were following Jesus that day, they turned back too because there was something that was offered to them that was not what they were expecting. So what are you looking for? I'm not sure. But the next question is, where can we look? All right, so this is the easy one. I know it's been kind of heavy here. This is the easy question, right? We know where to look. Who do we look to? We look to Jesus. It's like that old story goes about the Sunday school teacher. And the Sunday school teacher is trying to get the kids to guess a certain animal. She says, there's this animal. And it's gray and it's fuzzy and it has a big fluffy tail and it hides nuts in a tree to store it away all winter. And she's trying to get these kids to guess something in her Sunday school class. And the kid finally raises his hand. He says, I'm sorry, I know that sounds like a squirrel, but this is Sunday school, so the answer must be Jesus. So where are we supposed to look? We know we're supposed to look to Jesus. But look around. I don't see him here. Jesus didn't show up today. Maybe he was on vacation or something. Or maybe he's having office hours later. make some appointment with Jesus. You can go see him. No, I've never actually met the man in person. Have you? If you have, please let me know. I probably should talk to you more. So where do we look, knowing that Jesus is not physically here among us? Well, there's a number of things. Well, I was going to point out here quick. The disciples got this right. Peter says this. Peter, who often says the wrong thing, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter knew you went to Jesus, but he had Jesus right there. What do we do? Well, the first thing I thought of is, have you remembered how beautiful it is outside? I mean, we live in the Shenandoah Valley. It is absolutely gorgeous. And last weekend, I had a chance to do some hiking and some camping. It was great. Sonia and Paxton did some hiking just yesterday. And I find it very hard to go up on top of a mountain, to go on the Appalachian Trail, to look out on all of creation and not believe in God. Like, I sit there and I look out on these things that God has given to us, and I know that there is a God who loves us. Furthermore, I know that this God is all around us. We talked last week about the cup and the bread, and I believe that God is present, Christ is present in a special way in simple items like the bread and the cup. And most clearly, I think God is revealed to us through the Scriptures. If you want to know God, you go to the Scriptures and you can find out more about Him. But here's the problem. Nature, the cup, the bread, the Bible, these things aren't always as clear as we want them to be. We are searching for something that is right now, it's literally right below my nose, and it's not that easy to find. I think of the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is walking along and he finds this man. He hears him reading from the Bible. I believe he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip is trying to start a conversation. He goes up to this eunuch and he says to him, "What you reading? You understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says this. He says, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" If you grew up in the church, it might seem very easy to pick up your Bible and start reading and say, "Oh, I get that." But somebody explained it to you at some point. Sometimes even the things that are right below our nose can be really hard to find. So sometimes when we do a little cooking in our house, we may be cooking up some supper, we often work together, we collaborate, or that's how I like to think of it in my mind. Sonia gives me little jobs to keep me busy. So I imagine that this is a reoccurring event in our house. Imagine she's over at the stove and she's stirring up some aromatics on the skillet, right? Did I use the word right? Aromatics? All right, aromatics. So, and she asked me to go get some garlic from the fridge. It happens. So I go over to the fridge and I open up the door and I go through all the little things on the door and I don't see it there. I go to the drawers and I pull them out and, you know, I can find the cucumbers and then the lunch meat. I got all that, no problem. I start moving around the milk and all the other things. I can't find the garlic. So after like 10 minutes, I just give up. I shut the door. I go back to her and I say, "I'm sorry, dear. We're all out." She goes over to the refrigerator, and this isn't just one time, it's many times, opens the door, reaches in, grabs the garlic, walks back to the stove, puts it down, and doesn't say a thing. I have this reoccurring joke that I use every time that happens. I say, "I guess I'm just not a good looker." And she has yet to correct me. Even when things are right below our nose, we can miss them quite easily. The philosopher Chuck Taylor, who also came up with some really cool shoes, says that even signs that we know very well need to be interpreted. We need to learn how to read them. He talks about an arrow like this, an arrow on a sign. If you saw this sign right here, a sign saying that there are appetizers. You can read that part. Well, you can only read the word that says appetizers because somebody taught you how to read. But where would you go for those appetizers? If you saw that sign right there, right now, where would the appetizers be? Probably back here in this room, right? You would assume that the appetizers are back here. Okay, so that's what you would assume if you saw that sign, something like that. Well, why do you not assume that these are pointing to appetizers down here? Or are the appetizers down on the floor somewhere? Or, if you're taking it very literally, I saw Joe point up, are you sure the appetizers aren't in the attic? I mean, that's a simple sign. If you saw that sign, you would know right where to go. You would go that way. But why do we know that? Because somebody taught us what that means. And you know this isn't universally applicable. You assume when you see that sign, it means the appetizers are behind you. Well, what am I supposed to think whenever somebody gives me this shirt? Does that mean that stupid person is behind me? No. We learn to read these things, to interpret them, to understand just what they mean. My friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to a life of discipleship. And you simply cannot be a disciple on your own. And I want to encourage you, yes, please do read your scriptures on your own. Please do spend time in prayer on your own. Go up to that mountaintop and have that experience with God on your own. But that in and of itself is not being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We must come together. We talk about these things. We interpret them together, asking, what does that sign mean? Because even when Jesus is right below our nose, we sometimes miss him. So what are you looking for? And where can you find it? My friends, I can't answer for you what you're looking for. I can tell you what Jesus offers. And so often the things that Jesus offers are not the things that we think we really want or the things we think we really need. But Jesus is offering the same thing no matter what. He offers forgiveness for anyone who accepts it. He offers love to all, regardless of if you want it or not. And that seems to be a controversial thing to many people. Many people will turn back. But if you truly seek after Jesus and you want to know where you can find him, you're going to find him in this room. I said earlier, look around, you're not going to see him, but you know what? That was wrong. Because if you truly want to find Jesus, you'll find him in your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you so much for the gift of community, for the gift of one another. For Lord, we know that if we truly seek you, we will find you. And we will find you with one another. Lord, you promised your disciples that anywhere two or three are gathered in your name, that you will be there with them. And Lord, that isn't a promise that you are not there whenever there's only one person. It's a promise that you will be found when we gather together in community and discern together. Help us, God, to seek to find you and to find you together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.